Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We are going to finish Galatians today. So this is our 16th week in Galatians, and we are going to finish today. We are in verse 3 of chapter 6, and if you've got your Bible open, you know that we've got several verses to cover. So I'm going to jump in. Last week, we covered verses 1 and 2 in Galatians 6. Paul opens Galatians 6, continuing the thought, the theme that he's been that he started back in Galatians 5, where he introduces this idea of living free. Living free. The encapsulation, if I can say it that way, of Galatians is you've been set free. You've been set free. If you're in Jesus, you've been set free. And what Paul is doing through the gospel in Galatians is he is explaining what it looks like to be free. Freedom does not look like doing whatever you want to do, contrary to what we may believe. Freedom does not look like fulfilling all of my desires and all of my wishes and all of my dreams. Freedom looks like living submitted to the Holy Spirit, living on mission for Jesus. And what Paul introduces in Galatians 6 is that freedom in the Holy Spirit actually looks like living to serve one another. To serve one another. So in Galatians 6:1, Paul opens up by introducing this topic of, hey, here's what it actually looks like to lovingly, willingly serve one another. It looks like bearing one another's burdens. It looks like helping carry one another's burdens. Paul's talking about spiritual, he's talking about spiritual burdens, the weights that fall on all of us as believers, because we are still fleshly. We are saved. We are being saved. We're being sanctified. But we are not free from the temptation of sin until we step on glory's shore one day. One day, thank you, God, one day we will step into a reality where the temptation of sin will be no more. We will step into a reality one day where we will never again fight with the temptation of sin or the weight of sin or the barrier of sin. But until that day, we war against sin in this fleshly body. And so Paul is saying, for brothers and sisters who stumble or who fall or who are tripped by sin, it is our job as brothers and sisters to help pick them up and to help carry those burdens. And Paul actually says that it's our job to help restore them. That word to restore is like mending a net, a fishing net that's got a big tear in it. Or it's like setting a broken bone. It is not just coming along and patting somebody on the tail and saying, that's all right, you'll get them next time. It is picking somebody up, helping them walk along the path, carrying them if need be, checking in on them. It is a lengthy, involved process of helping restore a brother or sister who has fallen. In the same way that if you break a bone, you do not just check in with the doctor at the beginning of the process and they say, you'll be all right, check in with me next time you need some help. You go back for regular checkups every couple of weeks until that thing is fully healed. And even after it's fully healed, there's usually regular checkups after that, right? If you've ever broke a bone, I've broke a couple. You go in for regular checkups to make sure that it is growing properly. Because if it doesn't, it'll lead to chronic pain and chronic issues. In the same way, if a brother or sister stumbles or falls, we restore in the same way. We pick them up. We walk alongside them. We help carry them. We walk the path of life with them. And the Greek, the original text, actually says we actually come up under the weight that they're carrying. We help shoulder the same weight that they're carrying so that it's not as heavy. So this is what Paul says love looks like. This is what love looks like in the body of Christ. Love does not look like the ethereal, superficial, surface kind of love that we may think. Love doesn't just look like a hug at the door, although that's great and we should do that. It doesn't just look like, hey, I thought about you this week, although that's great and we should do that. Love looks like helping carry burdens. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. We got to make it to verse 18 today. So, let's get going. Verse 3. For, in the context of carrying one another's burdens, okay? And Paul says, in doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ. All right. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Isn't that loving of Paul to remind you, you're not as good as you think you are? Isn't that wonderful of Paul to come along and say, hey, and don't forget, you've got mistakes too. Why does Paul say this? Because the restoration in verse 1 has to be done in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. Why? Because a spirit of haughtiness restores no one. Restoring someone by pointing a finger in condemnation doesn't lead to restoration. It leads to more condemnation. Harman's commentary on Galatians says this: a significant barrier to bearing each other's burdens is thinking we are a big deal or better than others. Bless you. A superiority complex often prevents us from appropriately sympathizing with a person in need. As a result, we fail to help shoulder the load of others. This is what happens in the body of Christ so often. I would have never failed like that. I would have never fallen into that temptation. I can't believe he found himself in that circumstance. I can't believe she ended up in that spot. Why in the world was she hanging out with those people? Why in the world would he make that decision? And Harmon says that spirit of haughtiness, that spirit of criticism is actually what prevents us from sympathizing with the weakness and the brokenness of a brother and sister and helping shoulder the load. Now, a spirit of gentleness and meekness does not forgive sin in the way that it says, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it, sin's not a big deal. A spirit of gentleness and meekness says sin is a very big deal, so much so that we must get you healthy. A broken bone is a huge deal, we can't let you keep carrying a broken bone. But it also says, I'm one bad decision away from being in the same spot. I'm one wrong motive away from ending up in the same position. I'm one aggravated turn away from being right there and you being in my shoes. James says it this way in James 4:6. He, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. My pastor used to say, it's my job to humble me and God's job to exalt me. And if I try to exalt me, God will do my job and humble me. God will do my job and humble me. He gives grace to the humble. Do you know what grace is? You know what grace is? Grace is not just you're forgiven of your sins, although that's a measure of grace. Grace is supernatural empowerment by the Holy Spirit to do what you could not do on your own. So when James says he gives grace to the humble, what James is saying is the Holy Spirit partners, empowers, and imparts to the humble an ability to do what they could not do on their own. But to the proud, God stands in opposition. God, the creator of the ends of the universe, Isaiah says, the one who stands at the end and knows the beginning, stands at the beginning and knows the end. God, the one who holds the span of the stars in his hands and can scoop up the seas in the palm of his hands. This God stands in opposition to the proud and says, you cannot advance. That God is the one who, when I stand in judgment, goes, now I'm on the side of the one who has fallen. This is how big of a deal it is to God to restore the broken in the body. God does not play with sin, but he does not play with sin in so much that brothers and sisters must be restored properly. And condemnation is never a part of his nature. Never a part of his nature. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. What is he saying here? Examine your own work. In other words, my examination cannot be an outward examination. I cannot say, well, I haven't messed up as much as so-and-so, or I haven't fallen as much as so-and-so, or I'm not doing great, but boy, I'm doing better than brother such-and-such or sister so-and-so. My examination must be an inward examination, not for self-criticism, but for self-examination. This word to examine in the original language is to test or to prove. not to prove another, and not to prove to see if it's true or not, to prove like gold is proved or silver is proved, to test its worth. How valuable is my work? How quality is my work? What do I test? How do I test and how do I examine and how do I prove my work? There's only one way. It's got to be measured against something that is absolutely true, absolutely pure, absolutely right. I can't measure my work against yours because yours is faulty too. You can't measure your work against mine because mine is faulty too. There's only one measure. There's one measurement, and it's God's measurement. My examination of my work is not in the light of what you have done or in the light of what you have not done. The examination of my work is in light of what God has said. It is in light of what God has required. God has set the guardrails. God has set the compass, if you will, of what my life should look like and what it absolutely should not look like. And the examination of my work is not a pass or fail, whether I'm in or out of the kingdom. It is, am I walking the path correctly? And if not, I better get back on the path. And the examination is, God, what did you say? And am I lining up with what you said? We've got denominations that have fallen off a path thinking they're walking the correct way because Papaw so-and-so did it this way and I'm doing it the way Papaw did it. And as one preacher said, you can be as wrong. Well, he said grandma. He said, you can be as wrong as your grandma. You can be as wrong as your grandma. So my measurement is not an outward measurement. My measurement is an inward measurement. Why? Because it keeps me in a spirit of gentleness. It keeps me in a spirit of meekness. I cannot measure my life against the Word and have a high, lofty, haughty spirit. I can't. You know why? God will make sure of it. God will make sure of it. The second I think, boy, I got it rolling, and they don't, God will go, turn with me to. Turn with me to. Turn with me to. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. When's the last time, Brandon? All right, got it. When's the last time? Give to those who ask. When's the last time? Got it. Got it. Just read Matthew 5. When's the last time? Got it. I got it. The examination is not so he can bring condemnation. The examination is so I can remain in a spirit of gentleness and in a spirit of dependency. It keeps me dependent. Running to this Word reminds me I need the refiner in my life. I need someone constantly scraping off the dross on my life. That there is constantly dross building up on my life. And I need someone bigger than me, smarter than me, bolder than me to put me in the fire and scrape the junk off of my life so that I will look more like Him. And I can't be in charge of that. It keeps me dependent on Him. Verse 5, for each one will bear his load. Okay, examine yourselves internally, not in comparison with others, for each one will bear his load. Hang on. Paul just said in verse 1, bear each other's loads. Now he's saying in verse 5, each one's going to bear his own load. Is he contradicting himself? No. What's he saying? In verse 1, Paul is saying, here, now, temporarily, situationally, bear each other's loads. In life, bear each other's loads. But Paul is saying in verse 4, but look inwardly and get yourself right, because in verse 5, you're going to one day bear your own load. Where? When you stand before God. And when you stand before God, I'm not going to be able to lean on John Pop or Lauren to help bear my own load. One day, I'm going to stand before the Creator of the universe, and it's going to be me and Him. And there's not going to be a pastor or a friend or a shepherd or an apostle or a prophet. There's going to be nobody around to help bear my own load when I stand before the God of the universe. It's going to be me and Him. And nobody in that moment will be able to come over and help me shoulder the burden of whatever it is that I've got in my life that I bring before Him and present before Him. Paul's saying, examine yourself inwardly and get yourself right according with God, because there will be a day that you will stand before God. In this life, help each other work with each other, shoulder each other. But remember, there's coming a day. We need to remember there's still coming a day. Yes, live for this life. Help each other. Shoulder each other's burdens. But remember, there's still coming a day. There will still come a day that every soul that has ever been alive and breathed into by the breath of God will stand before the Creator of the universe and give an account for the life that they lived. Every single one. The resurrection of the living and the dead. And He will judge the living and the dead. And He will make a righteous judgment of the living and the dead. Not based on my ability to save myself. That's what Paul's been saying in Galatians. But whether I'm in Him, whether He has been made the Lord of my life, I've trusted Him with my life, I've allowed Him to wash me, cleanse me, purify me with His blood. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. All right, Paul is continuing this thought. Verse 1, we're bearing burdens spiritually. We're bearing each other's burdens spiritually by helping each other carry the weight of sin and struggle and temptations. Now in verse 6, listen, this is what happens when we go expositorily through the scriptures. We got to read every verse. I would skip this one if we weren't going expositorily. The one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. What's he saying? Now physically help bear each other's burdens. You've helped spiritually, now physically. Paul is saying to the churches in Galatia, hey, those who are teaching you the scriptures, your teachers, your preachers, your pastors, your bishops, help them physically fund their ministries. Caveat, I'm not making a dime off of this gig. I'm not saying this so I get more money. If you write a $10,000 check today, I don't get a penny of it. So I'm not saying this for me. I'm saying Paul is making the case that Paul is making the same case here. Thank you, Lord. Paul is making the same case here that James is making in his epistle. What he is saying is, it is not right to just pat somebody on the behind and say, be blessed in the name of the Lord. He is saying your faith has to actually be put into actions. And sometimes that action looks like helping someone spiritually. And sometimes that action looks like buying your pastor a meal. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the church in Galatia. Don't buy me anything for saying that. Serious, don't. I'm saying for Paul, Paul is saying you got to put it into action. You have to put it into action. James says faith without works is dead. James makes this case. James says, who can be warmed or have their belly full by you saying, be blessed in the name of the Lord, or be full in the name of the Lord? James says, you got to put it into action. Paul's saying the same thing here. Here, he's making the case with leaders. In other epistles, Paul makes the case with other believers. So in 2 Corinthians, for instance, Paul talks about giving for the collection that will be given to the saints in Jerusalem. And he talks about supplying the needs, yes, of his ministry, but also of the saints in Jerusalem. So it is not that Paul is just saying, hey, give all your money to take care of your leaders. Paul is saying, as a believer, it is your job to help other believers. Apparently in Galatia, there's an issue that the leaders are not being taken care of. That is why Paul specifically calls out the leaders. Okay? He is specifically calling out the leaders because in Galatia, these leaders are being forsaken by the people that they're taking care of. And Paul is saying, bearing each other's burdens sometimes looks like physically helping one another out. Sometimes it physically looks like helping one another out. Can I say this? Verse 6 feels like Paul is doubling down on what he says in verse 1. Like, if verse 1 doesn't offend you, by saying, as a believer, you have to help walk other believers through their struggles, through their sins, through their burdens, through their worries. If that doesn't offend you, Paul doubles down in verse 6 and goes, hey, if that doesn't bother you, now give your money to help other believers. And that'll really bother you. The point is, it's not supposed to feel comfortable. It's not supposed to feel comfortable. Like, helping people walk through their mess is uncomfortable. Giving your hard-earned money away to help other believers is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. Like, we've all got families and kids and husbands and wives and relatives to take care of. And yet, Paul is saying here, like, that responsibility is still with the believer. It's uncomfortable and it's not fun. And yet, it is still the call to the believers to gather together, especially, as he'll say in a few verses, for the household of faith, to take care of one another, to help one another. Verse 7. This is the verse that we all take out of context, and it feels out of context when Paul says it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. What is he talking about? What do you mean sowing and reaping? We've been talking about bearing burdens. We've been talking about helping each other spiritually and now physically. And now you say, don't be deceived or don't be led astray or led into error. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What in the world are you talking about? Verse 8, and I'm back up to 7. For one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. One who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul is connecting daily decisions with more than just decisions. Paul is trying to hammer home to these churches in Galatia, what you do daily is deeper than just daily decisions. You are actually sowing seeds that have eternal consequence. You're putting seed into the ground that has eternal ramifications. It is not just helping a brother or sister in need. And it is not just refusing to help a brother or sister in need. When you make a decision, you're sowing a seed that speaks into eternity, according to Paul. And Paul says every decision that you make is either a seed from the flesh for the flesh or from the Spirit for the Spirit. Every decision. That means for the believer, there is no decision, there is no place that is off limits from quote unquote church. There is not the secular and the sacred. It is not that in here what we do has eternal ramifications. And on Monday morning when we get back to the office, well, then it's just business as usual. And then if we have a small group meeting throughout the week, well, then it'll be sacred again. And then once we get back in church on Sunday morning, then it's sacred again. But in between there, it's all just secular stuff. And in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. No. Paul is saying every single decision has eternal ramifications. And the decisions I make that are selfish, sinful, self-serving, are from the flesh to the flesh and reap corruption and destruction. Now, what Paul is not saying is for the believer that if you make a decision in your flesh that is self-serving or self-satisfying, he is not saying you're going to reap corruption. What Paul is saying is a life lived making decisions in the flesh reaps corruption and destruction. This word for sows in both instances, sows to the flesh, sows to the Spirit. This word is in the present tense in the Greek. It is a continual action. It denotes a way of life. Paul is not saying that you're going to get to glory one day and God's going to weigh out the seeds and go, well, you had 6,500,000 fleshly seeds, but you had 12 million spiritual seeds. So good news, you're going to reap more life than corruption. That's not how it works. What Paul is saying is the way of life is either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. It is the way you live your life. For the believer, you are living your life sowing to the Spirit. For the non-believer, you are living your life sowing to the flesh. And when Paul says sowing to the flesh, he is not saying you're going to the beach because you actually physically enjoy going to the beach. When he says flesh, he is talking about the sinful desires of man. The sinful desires of man. He's saying, if you live a life following your own sinful desires, then you will in the end reap destruction. There is no way around it. Because it is evidence that you are not a believer. It's evidence that you're not a believer. If your life testifies that decision after decision after decision is after your own sinful desires, it is evidence that you're not in Jesus. But on the other side, if the way of your life is evidence that you are yielded to God and His Spirit, it is proof that you are His. It is proof that you are His. Don't misread this and think that you have to somehow earn salvation, sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's the antithesis of what Paul has been preaching through Galatians. That's the opposite of what Paul's been preaching. What this is saying is that sowing to the Spirit, reaping from the Spirit, this is evidence that you are His. It is the proof that you are His, the outflow that you are His. John 14, 21 says it this way. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and disclose myself to him. Is Jesus saying there that having his commandments and keeping them gives me entrance into loving him? Or is Jesus saying having his commandments and keeping them is proof that I love him? I think Jesus is saying the latter, that having his commandments and keeping them is actually proof that I love him. It is not the way into loving him. Because Romans makes it clear that the spirit and the flesh, and Paul makes it clear in Galatians, the spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. In my flesh, I cannot obey God. In my flesh, I cannot make myself do the things of God. So the only way to obey God is yielded to the Holy Spirit. I can't obey Jesus until I've been bought by Jesus. He says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life. This is interesting. Paul and the Apostle John use this phrase, eternal life. Eternal life in the text has two meanings. It is the life that is to come, life eternal, but it is also life now. It is life now. You get eternal life to go into life eternal in. You don't just get eternal life one day. You get eternal life here and now. John 17, 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is a relationship, a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. And Paul says a life lived in the Spirit, fruits, is evidence of a life in relationship with Jesus. Verse 9, so let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say that? Because living a life doing what you don't want to do is aggravating. It's annoying. It's frustrating being yielded to God. It's, Pastor Matt says it this way in Winchester. He says, why can't I be the person who chooses somebody out at work like all the other people choose somebody out at work? Because you're living a life yielded to God. You don't get to act like the other people act. You don't get to go where the other people go or do what the other people do. And it's frustrating and it's aggravating. Listen, words like don't lose heart don't come to people who don't need the instruction to don't lose heart. God says to Joshua before he goes into the promised land, don't be afraid. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. I'm with you wherever you go. Why does he tell Joshua right before he goes into the promised land? Don't be afraid. Have courage. I'm with you. Because he's getting ready to go in and fight a bunch of battles. He doesn't tell people before they go into a land where there's no battles, don't be afraid. People who have the opportunity to be afraid need to be told, don't be afraid. People who have the opportunity to lose heart need to be told, don't lose heart. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Why? Because decision after decision of telling me no and him yes will wear you out. It'll wear you out, but it'll make you like Jesus. It'll make you like Jesus. It'll make you yielded to the one who is perfecting you into the image of the firstborn only begotten Son. Jesus says, I don't do unless I see the Father do. I don't say unless I hear the Father say. Why? Because he was yielded to the degree that he pursued nothing of his own. He is the second person of the Godhead. Don't you think he had some opinions and thoughts and wants and desires? He is the God from eternity past, and he will last until eternity future. And yet nothing of his own did he pursue. Yielded entirely, perfectly, fully submitted to God his Father. Why? Because he recognized that this is the life lived in the Spirit that reaps eternal life for him and for us. Not that he needed to purchase eternal life, but be the sacrifice that showed us the way into eternal life. So don't lose heart. In due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Your due time may be in eternity. Your due time may be in eternity. There is no promise from God that you'll reap the rewards of yielding to him in this life. I know you may not want to hear that, but I got to tell you that. To be faithful to God and to the text, I got to tell you that. There is no promise that the reward of yielding to God comes in this life. And anybody that tells you it does is lying. Nowhere in this book does God say, if you say yes to me, I'll give you something in this life. Everywhere in this book does God say, if you say yes to me, you're going to stand before me one day. And because you've been faithful with little, I'll give you much. The little and much conversation is not when you're older and have gray hair in this life. It's when you stand before him on glory's shores one day. It is when you stand before him before a host of angels and before all of the created beings and the myriads and myriads of angels in glory. He says, this one was faithful. This one was true. This one refused to lose heart. When everyone else around them wanted to give up, they refused to give up. The promise is not for this life, but the promise is for eternity. It is for eternity. And this life is a blink. This life is a vapor. 70, 80, 90 years in this life goes by like a blink of an eye, but we will reign with him for eternity. Thank you, Jesus. So, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we have the opportunity, while it is the right time, that word for opportunity is chronos. It is, we used to use chronos as a timekeeping system at one of my old jobs. It's where you actually log in and log your time. It is the appropriate time, the appropriate season. It is the due time. While we have the appropriate time or the appropriate season, let's do good. Let's not wait. Let's not put off this moment to do good. Let's take the chance to do good here and now. It might be wearisome, but it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. To all people, especially to those of the household of faith. Why does Paul say this? Because if our love can't be full here, it can't be full out there. The love of the believer has been... I'm going to rant for a second. The love of believers has been flipped on its head over the last couple of decades in Western Christianity. And we have tried to first and foremost show love outside the walls of the church and then reverberate it inside the walls of the church. And it was never meant to be this way. In the same way that you cannot love somebody else's family before you love your family, you must fill up your love for your family first. Otherwise, you're not being a good steward of your family. If I don't love these kids and this woman well, then I have not been a good steward of what God has given me. And I can't love your family and you well until I fill up my love for them and love them properly and appropriately. In the same way, the body of Christ was meant to function like this. The body of Christ was meant to fill up its love for one another and overflow to the world around it. We have messed up when we try to love outside the walls of the church first and then figure out how to love inside the walls of the church with whatever scraps we have left over. Try that at home and see how long your marriage lasts, or see how long your kids stick around, or see how much they want to be around you once they got a license or they can drive or move out to college. They won't come back around. Because if you give all of your effort and your energy outside the walls of your home and then give them the scraps that are left over, they don't want nothing to do with you. And the church has lost its power because the church has stopped filling up its love for one another We fill up our love for one another and overflow to the world around us. Richmond will never know the love of the church until the church knows the love of the church. All right. So while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people. And especially those who are of the household of faith. See with which large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul rarely wrote his own epistles, and he writes this one. Now, this is one of his first epistles, so maybe he writes this one and then figures out, this is for the dogs, I'm going to let somebody else write it. I don't like this. But Paul writes this one personally. Personally. And it is one of the most confrontational epistles that demands that the people of God remember that they are free. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not have to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So Paul is circling back here. Remember, this is where the crux of the whole conversation of Galatians begins. This idea that in order to be in Christ, you have to follow the law. And Paul says, that's garbage. You don't have to follow the law to be in Christ. You have to follow Christ to be in Christ. And so Paul is circling back here as he's writing his conclusion, as any good writer does. He's wrapping the text up here as we're getting to the end. He's saying those who want you to be circumcised, which is at the center of this whole legal argument, those who want you to be circumcised, they just do it because they don't want to be persecuted. They simply do it because they can't take the heat of standing in the truth. The implication here is they know the truth. The implication of verse 12 is they know the truth and they refuse to be persecuted for the truth. How scary a circumstance for those who know the truth and circumvent the truth because they're terrified of the persecution that will come for standing in the truth. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Again, Paul is saying those who are teaching this legal obligation, all they want is to be able to point to your yes to them and boast that you did what they told you to do. Verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be. Isn't that glorious? That I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying there? What is Paul boasting in when he boasts in the cross? He's boasting in everything that the cross entails. Paul is not boasting in two wooden posts that are nailed together. Don't read that literally. Paul is saying, I am boasting in the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, the shed blood of Jesus that makes atonement for our sins. That is what I'm boasting in. Paul is saying they boast in their doing. I boast in Christ's doing. I boast in what Christ has done. Paul said, I recognize I can't do anything in my own power, in my own strength. So I boast in what Christ has done in His strength. Christ has made a way, not me. Not Paul, not this great apostle who stands before the nations. Christ has made a way. This is the boast of the Christian, that Christ Himself has made the way. And Paul says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul sees the cross as an active work in his life, not a singular event. The apostle sees the cross as actively having purged him from the slavery and bondage of sin, the world, and destroying the power of his flesh and his own desires to rule and reign in him. When Paul says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, what he is saying is the active power of Jesus' sacrifice was not some one-time event. He is saying it is actively present and powerful in me so that sin has no reign in me and I have no desire to chase after anything else. For Paul, he continually turned his eyes to the cross. He continually turned his affections to the cross. And it was not some memorial that he thought about that happened in time past. It was an active reality in his life. Verse 15, for neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Again, here, Paul is saying what he echoed in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Paul's saying, it doesn't matter whether you have once followed the law or never followed the law. The point is, has Jesus made you new? Has Jesus made you new? It doesn't matter whether you have said yes to the law at one point as a Jew or no to the law as a Gentile. Has Jesus made you a new creation? Has Jesus purchased you as a new creation? Verse 16, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. And as he is finishing, he reminds them, it has nothing to do with the law or not the law. It has everything to do with, are you in Jesus? Are you in Jesus? You can go on. Are you in Jesus? Has Jesus made you new? And if he has, then the message of Galatians is this: you're free. You're free. The power of the cross has set you free. The power of the sacrifice of Jesus has set you free. Free from what? Free from the law. Free from legal obligations. Now, we don't have the Mosaic law, but what we do have are the laws that we've made up. Read your Bible this number of times. Go to church this number of times. Make sure that you dress a certain way. Make sure you shake this number of hands and hug this number of necks. We don't have the Mosaic law that says these 613 commandments are required, but we do have the man-made laws that we've filled in the gaps with. And the power of the sacrifice of Jesus has set us free from that. Not only that, but the power of the cross of Jesus has set us free from the power of sin. It has set us free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. And the power of the cross has set us free to serve one another. Paul is making the point to the churches at Galatia, you are free. You are free to a people who were once Jews, who are now coming over to Christianity, to a group of Gentiles who are living in a Roman captivity. The message of freedom is foreign. They are quite literally slaves. They live under the thumb of Rome. And Paul says, yeah, but you are free. You are as free as you have ever been. You don't even know how free you are because of the power of Jesus. Stand with me this morning. Through the cross, Jesus has set you free. Jesus has set you free. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel does not require my obedience to come into Christ, because I've never been enough, and I never will be enough. I cannot obey my way in to sanctification. But I can believe. I can believe. This morning, we're going to take just a few minutes before we dismiss. And we're going to sing one more time. We're just going to reflect for just a few minutes and respond. Yes, to this morning's message, but also to the message of Galatians, that God has set us free. God has set His people free. That the freedom of Christ has come to us. There's no more bondage for us. And now in this freedom, we get to lovingly serve one another.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.